Well, if this is your first time joining us, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and this morning we are continuing our series exploring the Ten Commandments. And today we're on commandment number 7, the prohibition against adultery. So if you've got a Bible, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And if you don't have a Bible, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 is on page 61 in the Bibles under your chairs. Now, while you're turning there, a couple things I think we need to get out there right up front before we delve into the seventh commandment. Here's the first one. We have to remember, as we're looking at the prohibition against adultery, and we're going to see really all other forms of sexual sin, we have to see right from the get-go what in the world the Ten Commandments are for. What are the Ten Commandments for? I think if you were just to ask someone randomly on the street, they might say, the Ten Commandments are what teach us how to be right with God. Or the Ten Commandments are what teach us how we should live if we want to get into heaven. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. If you look at the order to which we get the Ten Commandments, it becomes clear that they're not about how we earn God's favor. You see, God gave the Ten Commandments to his Old Testament people, Israel, after setting them free from slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them out of slavery, he set them free, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments to teach them how to live freely. See, we often get the idea that commandments, especially commandments surrounding sex, constrain our freedom. But freedom is not being able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want. No, real freedom is being able to do what you were created for, to know, love, and glorify God in all things, including our sexuality. So right from the get-go, I know that I just look at myself, one of my chief temptations when it comes to sexual temptation is believing the lie that on the path of sin is where freedom's going to be found. That's where comfort's going to be found. That's where affirmation's going to be found. That's where true joy is going to be found. And we have to remember, no, the Ten Commandments teach us free people redeemed by Jesus Christ how to live freely. It's about freedom. Now, the second thing I want to say before we delve in is I understand in a room this size, adultery in general and sexual sin in particular is a major part of our story. Some of you in here, you have committed adultery before. Some of you, you have been sinned against. Many of us have struggled with addiction in the area of sexuality. And when I say addiction, what I mean is idolatry in the same direction over a long period of time. And what I want you to know this morning is that there will be no drive-by guilting today. No, what I want you to know this morning is that no matter where you've been and what you've struggled with, that there is hope. In union with Jesus Christ through faith, your past or your present struggles can explain you, but they can never define you. In Jesus Christ, you have a new identity. You are set free. You're an adopted child of God. Your past is not your identity. Your present struggles are not your identity. Jesus is your identity. You've been set free, and you are his. So from that posture, let's look together at the seventh commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. It's short and sweet. At this point, you're wondering, why do you make me turn to the page? You shall not commit adultery. That's it. Now, I know like half of you are like, do we get to break for lunch now? Like, no big deal. No, we don't. I have the microphone, so we will continue. And we're going to answer three questions related to adultery. The first question is, what is adultery? It's actually more than first meets the eye. Secondly, we're going to look at, why is adultery forbidden? Why such a big deal about this? And then finally, we'll look at how do we fight adultery? So the first question, what is adultery? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated adultery here in Exodus 20 primarily refers to any sexual intimacy between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. And the Old Testament conceives of adultery as the most serious form of sexual sin because it violates the most sacred of all human relationships, that being marriage. And so adultery is any sexual intimacy between a married person and someone who is not their one flesh covenant spouse. But you have to remember that with the Ten Commandments, each commandment actually stands in for an entire category of sin. And so when we see this prohibition against adultery, we're also seeing that what's happening here is there's really a prohibition against not just adultery, but everything that leads to and causes adultery. So included in the command to not commit adultery includes things like emotional affairs, fantasy, infatuation and flirtation with someone who's not your spouse. So it includes everything that causes and leads to adultery, but it also includes all of what the Bible would call serious but lesser sexual sins. And so in the command to not commit adultery, not only does it include what leads to adultery, but other forms of sexual sin, everything that the Old Testament might mention, things including polygamy, premarital sex, cohabitation, homosexual sex, prostitution, incest, bestiality. These are all included in the category of the seventh commandment. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus actually expands on the answer to the question, what is adultery, by actually locating adultery as a matter of the heart. I want to read to you from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. You'll see them up on the screen behind me. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That's somewhat prophetic. That's exactly what you just heard. Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman," and yes, ladies, this also includes you, if looking at a man, this is equal opportunity. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What is adultery? Jesus expands it to the heart and says that adultery is not just what you do with your body, it's what you do with your heart and with your eyes. That anytime we look at another human with the intent to lust after them, we look at someone who's not our spouse and imagine the sexual possibilities, we've committed adultery in our heart. Adultery of the heart is lust. John Freeman, the president of Harvest USA, defines lust this way. "Lust is that heart hunger in me, which takes those made in the image of God, whether it be another woman or another man, whether it's on a magazine page, a DVD, online, on a screen, in real time, in person, up here in my head, down here in my heart, and reduces them to what I can get out of them." You know, real quick, we'll break from the quote. This is what's really so wrong with lust and why it's at the heart of adultery. Lust is the dehumanization of another human. It's saying you are not really an image bearer that belongs to God. You are subhuman. You belong to me. And if I could do what I wanted with you, I would, but instead I'll just do it in my mind. It's a dehumanization of someone created in the image of God. That's what's going on here. So John Freeman continues, "and reduces them to what I can get out of them right now to fill my hungry for life heart. This means that by nature, lust disregards, uses, consumes, devours, and manipulates." What is adultery? Well, according to Jesus, adultery of the heart is reducing an image bearer of God to an object of what I can get out of them sexually. It's a replacing of God with me as Lord over another human. That is the root of adultery that leads to all other forms. So now that we've seen what adultery is, I want to ask you a question. Just think about it for yourself instead of the person next to you. This is one of those sermons where it's like, it's so tempting to think of the person next to you or another human. Just think about it for yourself. What is your posture right now toward lust and its fruit? Lust and whatever lust leads to in all other forms of sexual sin. What is your posture right now toward lust and its fruit? I think for some of you, you'd probably honestly say, this morning I'm in the category of fighting. I'm fighting lust. I see it as deadly. I see it for what Jesus says it is, and I'm fighting it. And I'll tell you, my hope for you this morning, if you're in the category of fighting, maybe I'm not fighting particularly well, maybe I'm fighting and stumbling, my hope for you is that this sermon will be one of encouragement. Now, others of us in this room, we're not so much in the category of fighting, we're in the category of hiding. Some of us in this room, lust and its fruit has become part of our lives. And instead of confessing it to God, who is gracious, and other followers of Jesus, we are keeping it in, hoping no one sees, no one notices, that this won't turn into anything too big. My hope for you, if you're hiding this morning, is to give you hope. That the gospel provides a far better path when it comes to sin, all sin, including sexual sin, than hiding. It promises freedom and forgiveness. Now, others of us in this room, our posture toward lust and its fruit is that we're surrendering. Once we were fighting, but now we're just kind of in that mode of, I've given up. What's the use? This is so difficult. It seems impossible. I thought I'd be married by now. I thought when getting married, sex would be different from this. I'm frustrated. I'm ticked off. And I don't really care what God says. I'm just done with the fight. I'm surrendering. If you're in the category of surrendering, to be quite honest with you, I'm your pastor. I love you. This morning, I want you to be warned. If you're in the category of surrendering, I want you to be warned about the deadliness of surrendering to lust. Then some of us in the room, we're in the category of minimizing. Because you know someone else who's sinning sexually in a more serious way than you, you're minimizing your own struggle. My hope, if you're in the category of minimizing, is that this morning you'll be awakened to fight even the very roots of things, even if they haven't borne terrible fruit yet. And then finally, some of you in this room, maybe you come here this morning, you're not yet following Jesus, you're sort of checking out this whole Christianity thing, and right now you're ignoring. I don't really think this is all that much of a battle. Like, dude, I think you're just a little psyched up about this whole sex thing. Maybe just cool the jets. This isn't all that serious. My hope is if you're in that category that, well, first of all, I'm so grateful that you're here, and I want to graciously help be part of awakening you to what all this is about. So that's what adultery is. Now, second question. Why is adultery forbidden? If we're honest and we read the scripture with an open mind, one of the things we'll see is that the Bible's response to adultery in general and other forms of sexual sin in particular is positively radical. No one is more radical about the prohibition against lust and its fruit than the Lord Jesus. I mean, right after he prohibits us to even look at another human with lustful intent, you know what he says? Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. So continuing from what Jesus says, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, and he'll go on and say, or if it's your hand. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. This is meek and mild Jesus we're talking about here. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. That's Jesus talking. Now, Jesus is not in this passage, let's be clear, because I think at times in church history this has been misunderstood. Jesus is not in this passage encouraging self-mutilation. The way we know that is because just before this verse, Jesus has told us that lust is a matter of the heart. So if you tear your eye out, it's not going to do all that much for your lust problem because it comes from the heart. Jesus is using hyperbole here in order to remind us just how seriously we should take rooting out lust from our heart. That's what he's doing. So for goodness sake, if the image is ripping your eye out, what is so serious about this? Like, is sex just something that's so dirty, so awful, that we have to put all these close parameters around it? I actually don't think that's the case. Let me explain. How many of you have been to the Philadelphia Art Museum? Okay, I'm not much of a museum person, but, you know, people in my city group are, so I've been there like 5 times. Okay. And one of the interesting things you'll notice if you go to the art museum, which I recommend even if you're not much of a museum person, is they have all sorts of rules about what you can't do with the paintings there. Have you noticed this? You go to the art museum, you see this beautiful Rembrandt, and all of a sudden you realize you can't touch it, you can't take a flash photograph of it, you can't take it off the wall, you can't steal it, you can't borrow it, take it home, have it in your house for a little while, and then bring it back when you're done showing it off to your highfalutin friends. No, you can't do any of that with it. Now, is that because the curator is a prude? Is that because the curator is kind of down on art as dirty and gross? Are all those prohibitions around what you can do with that painting because the curator just really doesn't like Rembrandt? No, it's the exact opposite. The reason the curator puts such strict boundaries around what you can and cannot do with that painting is because that painting is beautiful, it's glorious, and it's meant to be enjoyed in its proper context. In the same way, Jesus does not put strict parameters around sex because it's dirty and gross, so save it for marriage. No, Jesus puts boundaries around sex because it's so much more glorious than you think. He puts boundaries around sex because of how amazing marriage and sex are meant to be. You know, there's this interesting idea out there that, like, Christians are sort of prudes about sex. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's those who actually have no parameters around sex who don't think much of it. Prohibitions around sex remind us how glorious it is because it's created by our God. The reason there are close parameters around sex is because of how glorious marriage is and how glorious sex is. So on marriage, so the first reason is because of what marriage is. Let me just read a quote from John Piper about the glory of marriage. He says, "Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman in which they promise to be a faithful husband and a faithful wife in a new one-flesh union as long as they both shall live. This covenant, sealed with solemn vows and sexual union, is designed to showcase the covenant-keeping grace of God. Every single marriage is meant to show off the blood-bought covenant marriage between Jesus and his people. That is an exclusive marriage. And whenever we commit adultery, we really lie about what marriage is. On the wonder of sex, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 5 says, 'Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, even if she is not youthful anymore.'" Even if you are not youthful anymore. Solomon is saying, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, and yes, this next line is in the Bible. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now, that's not pornographic, but it is erotic material. The reason that Jesus puts such tight parameters around sex is because it is the covenant cement of the lifelong covenant between a man and a woman in marriage. It's because of how wondrous it is, not because of how dirty it is. And this has profound implications no matter your marital status for what you do with sexual temptation. If you're married, the reason that we ought not to look at another person with lustful intent is because that lies about the marriage between Jesus and his church. It lies about what the marriage is all about. If you're single, you're doing the same thing for your future marriage. In fact, living in lust while you're single is like training for adultery when you're married. Even if you're saying, I don't plan on ever getting married, sexual sin is more about what it says about your God than your marriage. And so this has profound implications for all of us. The reality is, in light of the gospel, one of the greatest, actually the greatest implication of the gospel is that you get to know God personally. He once was your judge, and now through Christ, he's your father. And we fight sexual sin, not because sex is bad, but because what sex says about our God. Final question. How do we fight adultery? Maybe you're here and you're like, okay, I'm semi-convinced that adultery is any sexual intimacy between a married person and someone who's not their spouse, but also in addition, all forms of lesser sexual sin, and most primarily, the lust of the heart. Okay. And then maybe you're also convinced, yes, I want to fight against lust because I've been brought from death to life by Jesus. He has made a one flesh covenant with me. And therefore, in light of my union with him, I don't want to lie about what marriage is about, whether I'm married or not. Okay, great. What do I do like tomorrow? Let me give you a few ways I believe the Bible would encourage us, all of us, to fight sexual sin in general, adultery in particular. Here's the first one. You need to see the deadliness of it. We will not fight sexual sin the way we ought until we see the deadliness of it. As my man Gordon here, one of our elders, he was up here giving announcements, he's always reminding us, I'll just still put myself in the category of us younger men in the church. I do still qualify, I hope. So he's always reminding us that the seriousness of sexual sin is such that if you are not fighting, you are losing. In Christ, if you're fighting, you will win. He will carry you to the end. But you have to see the deadliness of it. Jesus does not tell us to root lust out from our heart like someone chopping their wrist off because it's no big deal. No, it's because many of us are cuddling a killer. So we have to see the deadliness of it, both in our human relationships and for our relationship with God. I mean, honestly, I shudder to imagine another man living in my house, married to my wife, raising my children, living off of half of my income, while I live in some one-bedroom apartment because I thought lust was really no big deal and wouldn't lead anywhere. Even more, I shudder to think about hearing those most awful words from the Lord Jesus. You said, Lord, Lord, but depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you. I shudder to think that I could hear those words because I chose a lifestyle of sin and decided that sexual sin would be my Lord instead of Jesus. My friends, if you persist if we persist in ongoing sexual sin with no fight, no repentance, no hope in Jesus, it is a display that Jesus is not our Lord, and no one for whom Jesus is not Lord will enter eternal life. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. I'm saying it's a sign that you don't have it in the first place. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about surrendering. When we surrender to sexual sin and make it Lord, we cannot have two masters. We have to see the seriousness of this. Secondly, how do we fight adultery? Through confession and accountability. Some of us, all of us, are struggling in some form with sexual sin, and some of us think we are safer hiding it than bringing it into the light. Let me encourage you with a few things. One, if you're sitting here thinking, I am the only one doing this, wake up. The other 200 people in this room are struggling in very similar ways. You are in horrendous company. Secondly, if you confess your sins, according to 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just. He will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. James 5:16 says that we should confess our sins one to another and pray for one another that we may be healed. In the Christian life, Jesus often carries us in the arms of our brothers and sisters. And so please, if you're here today and you're hiding, you're minimizing, you're surrendering, I have glorious news for you. If you trust in Jesus Christ, no matter what you're struggling with, there will be therefore now no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, your sin will be from you. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't stay in the dark. There's no life there. As Solomon tells his son in the Proverbs, only the dead are there. Confession and accountability. So it's confessing your sin to Jesus and then talking to maybe your city group leader, someone in your discipleship group, one of the folks who's praying in the back, talking to one of the pastors. Just don't let yourself live in the dark on this. Jesus has already outed all of us as sinners. If Jesus had to die on a cross for you and for me, then we're not just sinners in the abstract. We are real life sinners. And therefore, we ought to confess our sins to the one who is gracious rather than pretending, oh, he didn't have to die, I'm fine. Confession and accountability. Third, practice the discipline of distance. Remember, I said in the Proverbs, Solomon says to his son that the dead are there. He's referring to the house of an idolater and an adulterer. And he says, if you go to the house of adultery, the dead are there, and that's where you're going, so stay as far away as possible. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about gouging out the eye. What he's saying is make every effort to keep distance between yourself and your pet temptations. Let me just be honest with you, because this sermon's already as ridiculous as it can get. Some of you in this room right now are nursing an infatuation with someone you are not married to or who is married to someone else. Let me just encourage you with two things. One, if you really knew them, you would not be that infatuated. They are a sinner if you were to get up close enough. Secondly, graciously get some distance. Get some social distance from that person and tell someone you trust, I'm getting some social distance from this person because I feel like I am inappropriately attracted to them. I'm not saying you need to leave the church or something like that, but what I'm saying is like, no hanging out with them alone. Create the appropriate social distance. Similarly, some of us need to get some appropriate distance from some media that significantly tempts us. We need some distance. Listen, getting distance is not going to change your heart. It just gives you the distance and time necessary to address your heart. And so I would just encourage you, man, lock down your phone. Get Covenant Eyes. Get whatever software you need to lock down your phone, lock down your computer. Some of us in this room, it's like you just cannot have an internet connection at home anymore. You just can't do it. You need to close that laptop, kick it out the window. I don't know, something. It's not going to change your heart, but it's going to get you some distance. Some of you, you're like, you are just playing with fire, watching Game of Thrones and whatnot. Like, what are you thinking? Do you think you can play with fire and not get burned by it? It is Game of Thrones. I've never seen. I don't have Netflix. Is this, what is this on? HBO? Okay, look, my pop culture references are always an attempt. Okay, I don't know. If it's not the Eagles, I don't watch it on TV. So it's just, it is what it is. But you need distance from it. As Jesus says, it is better to lose Facebook than for your whole body to go into hell because you chose another Lord instead of Jesus. Fourth, this is the one I'm going to get emails from your parents about. Get married. Now, I want you to hear me on this one. Get married because Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians especially, chapters 5, 6, and 7, tell us that one of the purposes of marriage is sexual protection. One of, not the whole purpose. I'm not saying like, hey, why don't you just selfishly go out and get married to someone so that you can try and get. No. That will lead to a terrible sex life anyway. Instead, Paul conceives of marriage as something where we are so enthralled by the Jesus who has given himself for us that we give ourselves physically to our one flesh husband or wife, and that is a means of protecting us from going outside for sexual gratification. So, yeah, this single men, this is the time of the sermon that we talk for a moment. You guys know I almost never do this. I almost never single you out. So I just want you to know I'm your pastor. I love you. I'm not a misogynist here. I'm not trying to beat you over the head. Like, so with all that said, I don't know how many more times I can qualify it. I love you. So here, I just want to encourage you. There is no mythical one out there. Okay, some of you guys, you're like looking for Beyonce that has a quiet time. You need to give that up. I shouldn't have said that. Here's what I actually mean. Let's pull that one back in. My mom listens to these recordings. Gentlemen, you're never going to have enough money. You're never going to be stable enough. You're never going to have finished enough years of school. If you're an undergrad, cool your jets, but you're never going to find the perfect person. You're never going to have zero doubts at all. All that freak out doubt stuff is mostly the result of thinking about marriage in terms of what you can get. Are they perfect for me? Are they going to meet all my needs? Am I going to get everything I've always dreamed of out of this marriage? I don't know. It's not really about you. But I'll tell you this. If you pour yourself out and becoming a selfless person, serving others in this church, serving others in your neighborhood, this is one of the best ways you can prepare yourself for marriage. Surround yourself with married folks who love Jesus, who can help point out areas where you need to grow. And my friends, out of the overflow of that, gentlemen, there are tons of lovely single women here who love Jesus. Ask them out on a date. If they say no, move on. Ask another one out on a date. Like I just want to encourage you, ladies, you're welcome. You know, like the, like you can do this, guys. The worst that happens is she says, no, thank you. Ladies, please let the worst that happens be you saying no, thank you. No, thank you. It's not the worst thing that ever happened to someone. It's really not. My encouragement, gentlemen, if you are meandering, hoping that God is just going to drop, you know, Beyonce with a Quiet Time into your life, thinking that you need to be passive and wait for the mythical one, let me encourage you, pursue a godly woman who loves Jesus, marry her, and she'll be the one. Make her the one. And why don't you spend your time focusing on you becoming the kind of person that someone could say, oh, they're the one. So, and married couples, one of your greatest protections against sexual temptation, your greatest protections really are dependence on Jesus and dependence on one another. And so I want to encourage you to pursue free and frequent sexual intimacy. And listen, I'm not insane. I've been married for a while. I understand that free and frequent looks different in different seasons. I also understand, like, for many of you, you're married and you're like, sex just is not that enjoyable yet. Listen, even if you're 20 years in, and it's not what you've hoped it would be, please don't give up. And please don't devolve into insulting one another for your shortcomings or being passive aggressive. That will not work. Instead, give yourselves sacrificially to one another outside the bedroom in pursuing love and friendship and intimacy and romance. And then most of the time, the bedroom will take care of itself. And if not, we can work on that too. Finally, in order to fight lust and its fruit. By the way, if you're 18 and I get an email from your parents, you tell them that I put a caveat around that, okay? Throw yourself, lastly, on Jesus today and every day. In order to fight temptation, ultimately and only Jesus can touch the heart from which all sexual temptation comes. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Are you carrying the yoke of sin? Jesus has taken your yoke on the cross. He took your sin and mine upon himself, dying in our place for our sin so we could have his easy and light yoke forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Jesus has taken, he has become our sin so that we could become his righteousness. It's the greatest exchange that has ever occurred, that could ever occur in the universe. Our sin for Jesus' righteousness. We orphans deserving judgment because of our sin are now adopted children of God through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Nothing can set us free but the blood of Christ. Nothing can wipe our sin away but the blood of Christ. If you find yourself this morning in a pit of sin, his grace is deeper still than that. You can throw yourself on him. He will forgive you. If you're finding no victory in the fight, throw yourself on Jesus. He will carry you. He will forgive you. He will keep you fighting till the end, and one day the fight will be over. You'll see him face to face. Become like him. Throw yourself on Jesus. He can do what no internet filter ever will. He will forgive your sin, give you a new heart that loves him. Have you given up fighting the fight of sexual temptation in your own strength and decided that you are going to throw yourself wholly into dependence upon Jesus, who is strong? It's only love for Jesus that drives out lust. That's why ultimately an internet filter can't do it. You need the one who touches your heart. The one who lived, died, and was resurrected to bring you into new life with him. Have you really come to know, trust, and depend on Jesus to forgive you, make you right before God, and give you hope for the battle? Or is it still all about what you can do? Here's how we're going to respond this morning. First of all, I'd ask you to forgive me if I said anything inappropriate or got a little carried away with the Beyonce joke. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to cheapen this, so please forgive me. Secondly, I want to invite you to a meal of dependence. If you've given Jesus your sin and asked for his forgiveness, I want you to come and receive hope and assurance that his blood has washed away your sin. We do that every week by taking communion, the Lord's Supper. The bread, you'll see tables front and back, this bread symbolizes Jesus' body that was broken for you, so that you would not be broken by your sin. The cup symbolizes his blood shed to seal your union with him by grace. So anytime during the next three songs, I'd invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, and maybe right now you're saying, I don't think I am yet, ask him to forgive you and tell him, I want to follow, I'm repenting, I'm turning from my sin, I'm trusting in you as Savior and Lord. Then you can come to the table and remember that it's by grace and grace alone that you're forgiven. Anytime during the next three songs, come forward, back, tear off a piece of bread, dip in the cup, and eat it. I'd also want to invite you, if this morning you feel like, okay, you know what, there's just stuff I need to confess, lay before the Lord, you can do that. You can do that standing, you can do it sitting. There'll be several of us in the back. You can come to the back and be prayed for. By the way, that is not the place for, you know, especially big sinners in the back. It's for all of us because we all depend on one another through prayer. So please come be prayed for. If you have questions, if you're like, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian yet, there'll be folks in the back. We'd love to pray with you. And if you're experiencing even the tiniest twinge of grace and freedom from Jesus, I'd invite you also to stand and sing to the one who has saved us by grace and grace alone, who has wiped our sin away by his blood. I'll pray, and then we'll respond. Father, thank you that you are the God who is full of mercy and grace, forgiveness and love, that you, through Jesus Christ, have done away with our condemnation and given us new life. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Spirit, we ask that you would propel us out to look more and more like Jesus every day. Receive our songs of worship as those who are feasting on grace and singing of your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.